Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Last verse. Lord Jesus, thou seest I patiently wait. Come now within me a new heart create. To those who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. And it's good to have Brother Fielder here, our last night tonight. You come and preach what God's laid on your heart. Appreciate so much the messages. I won't give another test about how many points I remember.
But you can sell some more books, too, if you want.
Right? Oh, my. Thank you, preacher. Let me join the preacher in welcoming you to the service tonight. And it has been our pleasure to be here. We always look forward to that. And consider it a pleasure to speak in this pulpit, where one of the most learned preachers that I preach for in a course of 2 years stands and preaches regularly. I appreciate you, Pastor. And I appreciate the fact that he's invested him so much in the study of God's Word and made it available to whomever would like to read and listen to it and learn from it. Pray for us. Keep us in your prayers. And we have some more traveling to do this year. And as I normally say, I'm very concerned about the welfare of my wife's husband, so you be sure to pray for us. Pray for our meetings. We need that. We need God's blessing on our meetings. I want you to open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Sunday morning, I preached on the subject, "Be not ignorant of salvation." We live in a whole world, practically, that is ignorant of salvation, by and large. And the Bible said in Romans 10:3, "And they being ignorant of God's righteousness," ignorant of salvation. Sunday evening, I preached on the subject, "Be not ignorant of God." And Paul made reference to that in Acts 17:23, when he said, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Those people in Athens, Greece, had an altar to every heard of deity. They even had an altar to the unknown God, which testifies to the fact that man knows there's a God that he doesn't know, and they were willing to admit that. And then, of course, I don't know if I mentioned this in my sermon, but I'm quoting someone else when they said there's never been a tribe of people discovered anywhere in the world, however remote or primitive they are, that did not have some form of sacrificial worship. Which means and testifies to the fact that man truly knows there is a God, whether they know him or not. And then, of course, Monday night I preached on the subject, "Be not ignorant of sin." Last night I preached on the subject, "Be not ignorant of hell," and took that from Luke chapter 16. And we're living in a nation and in a world, so to speak, where people are ignorant about sin, about hell, and so forth. And when you talk to them about their soul, you almost have to educate them on what you're talking about before they can respond intelligently to you, because there's so much ignorance out there. Tonight, I want to preach on this subject, "Be not ignorant about the rapture." And I'm going to read beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and forward, where the Bible said, "But I would not be ignorant, brethren. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that are out of you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. With that, I want us to bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we've had here to spend with these dear people. And the splendid fellowship we've enjoyed with them. And Lord, just be able to sing the hymns together that have lifted our spirits, just like they did tonight. Thank you for this dear pastor and his wife who have been faithfully serving God over these years here, and for those that have stood with him. And I ask you to bless our service tonight. We're very few in number here tonight, but there's something here for all of us. And help me to preach tonight as if there were 1,000 people present. And I know, Lord, that you're just as interested in this service tonight as you would be if there were 1,000 people here. So do something for us tonight, I pray. Encourage us with the message tonight, I pray, for we live in a discouraging world. And I will certainly praise you for what you do for us now in advance. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, there are two divisions in this chapter. The first division, verses 1 through 12, involves the conduct of believers. And there were three things particularly that Paul exhorts them on before he gets down to what I'm going to preach on tonight. First of all, he exhorts them on spiritual growth. People need to be exhorted these days on spiritual growth. Verse 1, look at that. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you've received us, how you ought to walk to please God, so you would abound more and more. And that word abound lends itself very easily to spiritual growth, growing in the Lord. You know, spiritual growth is God's will, and not growing spiritually is not his will. God has a lot to say about spiritual growth. I'm going to preach on that tonight, but I will comment on it since it's here in the context. The Bible says in Colossians 1:10 that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, the Apostle Paul began to grow spiritually when he got saved. You remember that? Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Lord, what would you have me do? Verse 18, he got baptized. Verse 20, he began preaching. Verse 22, and Saul increased the more in strength, confounding the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And Paul, in Galatians 4:19, urged and exhorted the Galatians when he said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, he wasn't writing to unsaved people. He was writing to saved people. And what he's really saying is, until Christ comes to fruition in your life, till I can see Christ come into fruition in your life. And we're admonished about that matter of spiritual growth in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 when it said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We're supposed to have a desire. You say, well, preacher, what if you don't have that desire? Colossians 3:2 said, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. We're in charge of our affections. When we realize something is right, we're supposed to set our affections in that direction. And we can do that, and we have no excuse not to. And then in 2 Peter 3:18, the Bible says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and ever. Amen. And numerous other verses. I like what Jesus said about that in Matthew 11:29. After he had said in verse 28, come unto me all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Then he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You know what that is? That's a lifetime assignment. Spend the rest of our lives learning about Jesus Christ. I can almost hear someone say, well, how do you do that? In the Word of God, amen. It's in the Bible. Hebrews 10:7, then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written to me to do thy will of God. Have you ever thought about this? Practically every problem a congregation, a Baptist congregation, ever has to deal with is there because someone has not matured spiritually. You can always trace it back to someone who's not acting like a Christian. And so on. But there are five things God uses in our spiritual growth. He uses truth. Amen. Number one, he uses truth. The Bible said in John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He also uses trials. He also uses time. You know that word time is not an incidental word in the Bible. It's found 720 times, according to my own analysis, 720 times in the Bible. Let me share a little poem about time. Just a little minute, only 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it. I must suffer if I lose it. Give account if I abuse it, just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. You know, every minute we spend throughout a whole day, folks, is absolutely irretrievable. We can't go back and change that. It's gone forever. God uses truth. He uses trials. He uses time. Let me read something humorous to you. Somebody did an analysis one time, and I don't know how accurate this would be, but they said the sum total of it, a person who's 7 years old has spent 5 years standing in line somewhere. Have you ever been in a grocery store, and there are two or three lines, you know, in the cash registers, and yours is just standing still, and somebody else's is moving over there, so you move over there. Then you look back and realize if you'd have stayed over here, you'd have got out before you did when you got over there. There's something wrong with that. Is that Murphy's Law or something like that? Have you ever noticed when you're using a pistol grip hose, you're washing your car, you decide to use the cloth for a little while, you pitch it down, it always lands on the trigger. Some things are going to be that way. But you spend 6 months sitting at red lights in a whole year. In a whole afternoon. 6 years eating. 1 year searching the house for missing items. 3 years at meetings. 8 months opening junk mail. 4 years doing housework. Just thought I'd share that with you. But he also uses tasks, doesn't he? The Bible said in Psalm 75, verse 6, promotion cometh neither from the east nor the west nor the south, but God is the judge. He raiseth up one and putteth down another. He's looking for people he can promote. I thought about Joseph. Joseph was taken at the age of 17 by his brothers, sold to the Midianite tradesmen, taken down into Egypt, sold to Potiphar, a wealthy Egyptian. And there he was a slave, and God promoted him from a slave to a supervisor in Potiphar's house. Then he got falsely accused and thrown into a dungeon, and God was with him, and God promoted him from there, from prisoner to prime minister of Egypt, with the second highest position in the world. God's in charge of promotion. But he also uses, thank God he uses triumphs. Amen. There are some victories. 2 Corinthians 2:14 said, thanks be unto God. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ Jesus. Serving God, you can't have a losing day. Isn't that wonderful? So I didn't see much accomplished today in my life. If you serve God today, it wasn't a loss. It was not a total loss. I promise you that. But notice he exhorts him not on spiritual growth, but to sanctification. Two things to consider here. First of all, there's personal holiness or chastity, not necessarily happiness. Verse 4 said that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. We call that progressive sanctification, don't we? Progressive sanctification, spiritual growth. And we ought to all be personally familiar with that. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The Bible said in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so you be holy. In all manner of conversation and conduct. Have you ever noticed this in relation to what I just said there? The word happy in all of its tenses in the Bible, 28 times. You know how many times the word holiness is in the Bible in all of its tenses? 654 times. Hasn't God made his point? God's a lot more interested in us being holy than he is us being happy. I've told a lot of congregations, if your goal is happiness, you'll never be happy one day the rest of your life, because happiness is not an achievable goal. Happiness is a result of something else. Surrender to Christ. You want to put just a blank statement. But God's very interested, and the truth is this. If your goal is happiness, you'll never be happy or holy. However, if your goal is holiness, you'll be both holy and happy. The only fulfilled people in this world that we'd call happy are people that have totally given their lives up and surrendered to Jesus Christ, and they're his servants. All the rest of them don't have that fulfillment. It's not out there. The Bible said in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, the wicked like trouble sea when it cannot rest, whose water is cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. God said it's not out there. It's not available. Anyway, I could talk about personal responsibility in relation to that. But notice he exhorts them on separation, two different kinds of separation spoken of in the Bible. There's moral separation, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That's personal separation from, morally speaking. And there, Paul gives us a lot of exhortations about that. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and 1 Corinthians 15, 33, and James chapter 4 and verse 4, and numerous other verses in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and so forth. Then there's ecclesiastical separation. That's whenever you're not, when you're separated from people that are heretics. And you will not associate with them or be identified with them. Notice he talked about the conduct of the believer in the first 12 verses there, but then the second division consists of verses 13 through 18, which I read tonight, where Paul deals with the consolation, not the conduct of the believer, but the consolation for the believer. And he talked about the rapture. There is no other place in our Bible, folks, in all of this Bible, where God delineates and sets forth the rapture like he does in this particular passage right here. Now, there is other references to it, but I'm talking about how it's just going to unfold. See, the Thessalonians, as I understand it, were concerned about their departed loved ones. They didn't have a Bible to read like we have. And they didn't know where their loved ones were that had preceded them in death and gone on. And so Paul is about to explain to them about the people that are deceased, their loved ones that have already gone on. You know, when you read the New Testament, you have to read it sometimes with the idea and the understanding that those people didn't have a Bible, and that's why they didn't know a lot of things that we know. Amen. They didn't have a Bible. The second division, we're talking about that second division here. And Paul clears up those apprehensions concerning their departed loved ones, and they're four things that I'll send them my thoughts around tonight. If you want to make notes, first of all, there's the promise of the rapture. The question is this: what is the greatest promise God ever made to the saints? I said to the saints. Now, the greatest promise he ever made to the unsaved is that if you'll come to me, I'll save you, you know, promise of eternal life. But the greatest promise God has ever made to the saints is that I am coming back to get you. The promise of the rapture. And Jesus touched on that in John 14 and verse 3 when he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." By the way, if that were the only promise Jesus ever made about coming back to get us, it's the only one we would ever need. I mean, God didn't have to say something twice for it to be true. And of course, we have the angels in Acts 1:9. They said, "Let us get in on that." Acts 1:9, when he spoke in these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight, while they looked steadfast toward heaven as he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." The Bible mentions clouds there. I can almost hear some skeptics say, "Well, what if it's on a day when they're not in the clouds? He'll bring some with him." Amen. Don't worry about it. He'll pull it off. Whatever God said he's going to do. James, he kind of cashed in on that too, didn't he? You remember what he said in James 5:8? "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." I can hear a skeptic say, "But that statement was made about 2,000 years ago, and where is he?" You know what I say? Go to God about that. Talk to him about it. You know what he's going to tell you? "What are you whining about? It's only been a couple of days." Anyway, the last invitation in our Bible, matter of fact, not the last invitation, the last statement in the Bible to that effect is in Revelation 22, verse 20, where John quotes Jesus saying, "Surely I come quickly." There are three things about the rapture. First of all, there's the definition of it. It comes from the Greek word rapto. By definition, it means the snatching away or the catching away. And that's exactly what's going to happen. One of these days, a trumpet's going to sound so loud, it's going to wake up the dead in the cemetery. It's going to be the liveliest place in town where people have been buried that knew the Lord and so forth. There's the definition of it. There's also the doctrine of the rapture. Do you know our Bible is full of doctrine? I had a fellow one time that invited me to his church. He said, I said, "You ought to come and visit our church. We don't preach doctrine, we just preach the Bible." I thought, what a stupid statement that is. 2 Timothy 3:16 said, "All scripture is given by inspiration and so forth, and is profitable for doctrine." Doctrine. All scripture is profitable for doctrine. You know what a doctrine is? According to the dictionary, it's a teaching set forth.
Now, it can be a false doctrine, but it's a teaching set forth. Thank God for the doctrines in the Word of God. And the rapture is certainly a Bible doctrine. Verses 13 through 18 is. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning that. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, the twinkle of an eye. You know, there are some churches, folks, where the women took the first part of that statement and put it on the wall in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And you know what I tell them? That's not what that means. I guess they didn't know. But you know, the rapture is pictured in type in Matthew chapter 17 in the first 8 verses there. Moses and Elias appeared there. Moses is a type of the resurrected saints. And Elias is a type of the translated saints. And that's not the main truth of that passage, but nevertheless it's there. So we see the definition of the rapture. We see the doctrine of that. We see the distinction of the rapture. By that I mean there are two aspects of the second coming of Christ. Some people don't state it that way, but I do. The Bible said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I take that to mean that his appearing refers to the rapture. Because we have a lot of Bible verses, folks, that have two applications in the same verse. And I don't think it's doing any injustice to say that first part is referring to the rapture, which is the next great event. It could happen right now. One of these days, some preacher is going to preach and say, the Lord could return at any moment, and boom, there he is. Amen. Anyway, the Bible said we're going to meet him in the air. He's coming as a thief. Never says he's a thief. The devil's a thief. But what he does appears as a thief. The Bible said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need to run unto you if yourselves are perfectly, but the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, travail upon a woman, a child, and they shall not escape. It's talking about the fact that we don't know when Jesus is coming back. He is coming back, and what he does is going to appear like a thief has come and taken away a segment of the world's population and emptied a lot of graves. His appearing in his kingdom. Somebody did some research once, and I'll quote them. There are 269 references to the first coming of Christ as a babe in Bethlehem. There are more than 2,100 references to his second coming. I didn't do the analysis. I'm just saying what someone else came up with. But it seems to me that God has made his point. Amen. But notice the second aspect of the coming in. And there's the first aspect is the rapture. The second aspect is when he comes in power and great glory. The Bible said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout with the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's rapture. There's no question about that. In the rapture, we meet him in the air. He does not put his feet on the ground. The second aspect, he puts his feet on the ground. And Zechariah 14, verse 4 said, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And Revelation 1, 7 said, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. That cannot refer to the first aspect of the rapture. It has to refer to his coming in power and great glory, when every eye shall see him, even they that pierced his side. Jude verse 14 said, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam. Enoch also the seventh from Adam. Maybe I'll come out with the rest of it in a few minutes. But notice the promise of the rapture. Notice secondly, the people of the rapture. Question here is, who is involved in the rapture? Two people. Remember, by the way, that these people were worried about their deceased loved ones. Number one, the deceased in Christ, the saints, deceased Christ. Look at verse 13. But if not even be ignorant, brethren, concerning which are asleep, you saw not, even as others which have no hope. By the way, the people that are in Christ do have a hope. Proverbs said, the righteous hath hope in his death. Thank God we do. We know that there's something beyond death for us. And the Bible talked about sleep there, which are asleep. In the New Testament, as I understand it, the phrase sleep in Jesus was a common expression referring to people that had died. We don't believe in soul sleep, folks. I don't. Somebody else might, but I don't. Truth is, if you've been born again, only one or two places you can be. You can be in the body, or you can be with the Lord. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? Paul affirms that in Romans 5:8. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. One or two places. Verse 14 of our text. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those that people call asleep in Jesus, they're with Jesus. And they're coming back with him. And verse 15 said, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, those that are with Christ. Coming back. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Reminds me, see, I've been in probably over 500 churches in the last 41 years. And obviously some of those churches I've been in are going to rise before we do, because the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh my. We can tease about that. But I read once where this church was so dead, one of them died in the service one night, and they called the rescue squad, and they came and did the best they could, but they're drugging nine out before they got the right one. I read about this little girl that was sitting beside her mother in church service on Sunday morning, and up behind the pastor on the wall was a list of names, and she said, Mama, what's that list of names up there? And the mother said, honey, that's the list of names of those that have died in service. And she said, Mama, the morning service or the evening service? Anyway, where was I before you interrupted me? Two people, the deceased saints, first of all, and notice the living saints. They're going to be in the rapture. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Listen, folks, we're not going to be left out. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:52 said, in the moment and the twinkling of an eye. Scientists say that's 1/30th part of a second. I don't know what it is, but any part of a second is fast. Where I came from, that's fast. Verse 51, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment and the twinkle of an eye. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine that. But I'm reading it here in the Bible, and I must believe it. We're going to be changed in the moment, twinkle of an eye. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, therefore we're always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. What I said a while ago is this. If you've been born again, there are only two places you can be. You're in your body or you're with the Lord. That's the only place you can. You can't even be on the way. Amen. Anyway, the wonderful thing about that is we will get a new body. And I'm glad, because this one is wearing out. Can you relate to that? And you know what? When we get a new body, we're going to get new teeth, a dentist to be out of a job, a doctor to be out of a job. Every man's going to have a full head of hair. Right. Vance Havner said the story of a man's hair from birth to death is bald fuzz, he as was. I was talking about hair in a church. I don't ever make fun of men's hair, the lack of it or whatever. I don't make fun of that. But anyway, I said something about hair like that, and the pastor did not have any hair. And they stopped looking at me and started looking at him. I said, preacher, if they give you a rough time, you just tell them God don't put a chrome dome on nothing cheap. Amen. But the unsaved, dead and living, are not included here, folks. Do you notice in this whole picture, there's no unsaved people in this picture? Not at all. Matthew 25, 4 to 6 said, these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So we see the promise that's made to us. We see the people that are involved. Let's look at the purpose of the rapture. There are three things that encourage the saints here. The word rapture means removal. We're going to be removed before the tribulation. I gave you these verses sometime this week, but the Bible said in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Whether we wake or sleep. In Revelation 3:10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth." By the way, that's right at the threshold of what we'd consider the rapture point in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:10. It's almost like God, in his terminology, is saying, you don't have to worry about the tribulation, fellas. You're not going to be involved in it. We're going to go up and over. Why would the Bible say in chapter 4 there, in the last, one of the last statements about the rapture, comfort one another in these thoughts? Why would it be comfortable to know that you're going to go through the tribulation? That wouldn't be comforting at all, would it? Or even half the revelation of the tribulation. Rapture means a reunion. Verses 14 through 16. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." We're going to get back together. And all of your loved ones that have already gone on, you're going to see them again. Can I throw this out to you? I mentioned Moses the last while ago. You know, in Matthew chapter 17, there, those first 8 verses, that transfiguration story there, do you know that Moses and Elias have been gone for hundreds of years, and they appeared there, and they're still Moses and Elias, and they were recognizable? That should say something to us. Anyway, rapture means rewards for the services rendered. God's going to reward people for serving God. You're not losing a thing by serving Jesus, even if you didn't get any money for it down here. The Bible says in John 4:35, "Say not ye there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, the sand, ye lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they're white already in harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." God said you're going to... 2 John 4:8 said, "Look to yourselves, we lose not those things which we have wrought." Talking about rewards. And that's what the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And actually, it's the clearest place in the New Testament where God just spells out exactly how the judgment seat of Christ is going to be and how we're going to be rewarded or denied rewards. You know what? That's what it's all about. The judgment seat of Christ is not a punishment judgment. It's a judgment seat where you get rewarded for services rendered, denied rewards for services that weren't rendered. God's not going to wrap your knuckles once for lying and twice for stealing and 3 times for some immoral act. There's nothing like that. I like what Paul said about that. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth on this foundation." And it goes on to talk about how God rewards those for service and denies rewards to those. See, salvation is by grace through faith, plus or minus nothing. Rewards are not by the grace of God. They are for services rendered. There's the promise of the rapture. There are the people of the rapture. There's the purpose of the rapture. There's also the preparation for the rapture. A threefold reason for preparation. One is this. Jesus loves the sinner. And he wants to save him. Oh, the Calvinist doesn't necessarily believe that. Have you ever imagined a Calvinist going out soul winning? And he meets an unsaved man. And he says, "Now I'm going to tell you, Jesus may have died for you." I can tell you his love is universal, for God so loved the world. If that's not universal, tell me something that is. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world through him might be saved. Anyway, his love is universal, and his love is impartial. Aren't you glad of that? You say, "Well, preacher, I've been so bad, I don't think God would ever save me."
You haven't met anybody like that yet.
Matter of fact, some of the worst people who've ever lived became some of the greatest servants that Christ ever had on planet Earth after they came to Christ and got saved, got their lives cleaned up. He provided a warning, didn't he? Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said it twice in that chapter there, verse 5. And he gave the warning. I think he gave the warning in John chapter 3, verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He not only gave a warning, he gave us a way. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me. No man cometh unto me except my Father which sent me. No man cometh. Jesus said, I'm the way. There is no other way, folks. That word "the" is in there. He didn't say, I'm a way. He said, I'm the way. The only way there is. How about Acts 4:12? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And I could almost hear someone say, well, doesn't that make you Baptist preachers kind of narrow? You know what my answer is? Yes! And we plan to get worse. He provides a way. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, now that he with the grace of God should taste death for every man. You reckon God misspoke there? How about 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Tell the Calvinists to put that in their pipe and smoke it. Their pipe's just about full already. I'll tell you another reason you want to get saved. Be ready for the rapture. You don't want to end up in hell. There is a real hell. I don't enjoy preaching on it. I preached on hell a number of times in my ministry, but I have never, ever, ever enjoyed it and felt good about it after I did it. Another reason you want to get saved, if you're not saved and prepared for the rapture, is because you won't have time to get ready. So what the Bible implies in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, says he's coming as a thief. Doesn't mean he's a thief. What Jesus does in the rapture, folks, is going to be like a thief has slipped in and slipped out. And nobody saw it. The Bible said in Matthew 24:43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now I know there's more than one application for that, but the application there was, better be ready. I'm not going to get ready. I said it this week, one of my sermons. A man told me once, I don't remember who he was, I just remember a man told me this. He said, I'm not saved, but when the rapture takes place, I'm going to get saved right quick, and I'm going to. That's what he thinks. That's what he thinks. Anyway, Matthew 24:44 said, therefore be ye also ready, for at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. My. The rapture. So important. There's the promise, there's the people, there's the purpose, and then there's the preparation for it. Need I say more? I don't really have to say any more on that. That truth is so well covered in this portion of Scripture. You wouldn't even have to preach it. Anyone can read it and understand it. Anyway, you've been a good audience. I appreciate it. I want you to stand. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. The privilege to share it once again in this pulpit for these people that gathered here tonight. And I trust, Lord, that we've been reminded once again, even though it's something we already knew, we've been reminded once again that Jesus could return tonight. And we do look forward to the return of Christ. Have your will in all of our hearts tonight, and help as the pastor comes to close the service, that anyone that needs to pray or feels the need to pray would follow through with that and take care of that tonight. Thank you for these that gathered here once again. I pray in Jesus' name, while our heads remain bowed and our eyes are closed, Pastor, you can also close the service. I have God's pleasure to do that.
Grab a hymnal and let's sing, all, I Surrender All to Jesus, I Surrender.
is that?
Page number 496 in our songbook. 496. Appreciate again revival services and everything we've heard and seen here in this week. And let it culminate in surrender. Praise the Lord. Watch the words of this tremendous old hymn. I surrender all. Let's make that our prayer and our closing song. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior wholly Thine. Let the Holy Spirit fill me, may I know Thy power divine. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender. Last verse. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. The Lord. Appreciate again each one coming out tonight. All hearts and minds clear. Okay, we've had some good services. I trust again you carry it with you again, and the prayers we've lifted up, the decisions that have been made, let's keep them fresh in our lives. Father, thank you and praise you. Thank you for Wednesday nights. Thank you again for hearing our prayer. Thank you for your touch on our services that we saw. And again, thank you for your word. May it not return void, but accomplish purposes, even dividing our thoughts and intents of our heart. And we'll praise you now and thank you for your blessing on the fielders, Father, as they move on, but also on Good Samaritan Baptist Church as we reflect and remember, again, decisions that have been made, prayers that have been lifted, and your hand on our hearts. We'll give you all the praise in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. There's cider and cookies in the back.